Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich preaches the message, Who is this King of Glory? From Psalm 24. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
A king during medieval times had total dominion over his kingdom. Even the order to kill a subject was completely at a king's discretion. So paying homage to the king involves a subject then publicly declaring their total allegiance to a monarch, and the king again had power to do whatever he pleased with his people and his kingdom. So as a citizen under that king, the citizen was to have reverence, serve the king, and in turn, we would count on the king then to take care of our needs and give us protection. In 1995, some of you may remember the movie First Knight. It came out and the storyline was like this. Lancelot, played by Richard Gere, falls in love with Guinevere, who's due to be married to King Arthur, who was played by Sean Connery. At that time, this warlord came in and tries to seize power from King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. This warlord, in the meantime, kidnaps Guinevere. But luckily enough, Lancelot was right there to stop the kidnapping, and he rescues her. As soon as he sees Guinevere, Lancelot instantly love at first sight. He loves her. Guinevere was also attracted to him, but because she was the fiancée to the king, there's no way she was giving herself to another. So after the battle, King Arthur's indebted to Lancelot for saving her, and then finally, she ends up falling in love with Lancelot as well. After learning of their love for one another, you can imagine how upset the king was. The king's so upset, and so he charges Lancelot with treason. But then King Arthur was shot with a crossbow, taken into the castle, and he ends up dying. But while on his deathbed, listen to what he does, which is so ironic. If I am King Arthur and you steal my fiancée from me, you are going to die. Okay? But listen to what King Arthur did. He named Lancelot his successor, and he actually gives Guinevere to him as well. Keep that story in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalms chapter 24 as we kind of continue going through that current series, Surveying the Psalms. As you're turning there, let's talk about last week. Last week, we studied Psalm chapter 8, and we talked about how God's glory is above all the earth. And we said majesty, that word majesty, brings together the idea of both might and goodness, strength and beauty all together. The Lord is awesome beyond all our comprehension, and He alone is worthy to be praised. The summary of Psalm 8 goes like this. King David was reflecting on the Lord's majesty and creation, and compared to man, he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Man is so insignificant. But even with man's insignificance, we know that God gave him glory and the power to have dominion over the whole earth. But then we also know that Adam and Eve fell and forfeited that dominion. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ is coming back soon and very soon. And when he does, he's going to restore man to his glorious position over all the earth. Jesus Christ left heaven and became a little lower than the angels as he became a man to take on the sin of the world, but he never stopped being God. So today, in Psalm 24, we're going to learn about the King of Glory. David's going to ask the question, who is this King of Glory? And what a fabulous question. This King of Glory who owns the whole universe that he created, and he loved us enough to die for us. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, first let's start with everything belongs to the Lord. If your Bibles are open, Psalm 24, let's begin with verse 1. David said, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Now, you may be sitting in here this morning and you may say, well, yeah, the earth's the Lord's, but I'm not. Bad news. Whether you like it or not, You belong to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, most commentators believe that David wrote this as the Ark of the Covenant was coming back into Jerusalem, which is a pretty neat story. If you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, it was a box that was in the temple, and the lid of the box was called the mercy seat of God. Okay? The box contained the two tablets that were given to Moses that had the Ten Commandments on them. Also within that box was Aaron's rod and some manna from when the children of Israel were out in the desert. The mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was known as God's throne because it's from there that the Lord spoke to Moses in between the two cherubim in the most holy place of the temple. There in your notes, and this is what's so cool for us, the children of Israel were instructed to sprinkle blood from animal sacrifices on the mercy seat because why? It foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice of sin made by Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Christ. Now, if you study 1 Samuel, such a cool testimony of God. You know, so many of us think that the Old Testament's boring and there's nothing in there for us. But if you study 1 Samuel, you're going to learn about the Philistines and how they won a battle against Israel. So Israel then goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple and brings it into the camp where they're fighting them. First, the Ark provided fortune for Israel. And so they bring it in there. But then, lo and behold, because of Israel's sin, the Philistines win another battle and they actually kidnap the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the part of the story that I love the most is that the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the house of their god Dagon. And I love this story because these people are so stubborn. They put it in there. They come in the morning and their god Dagon face plants into the floor. So that's not good enough. They stand it back up. And by the way, if you got to stand up your god, you got the wrong god, okay? So they stand up their god again, and the next morning, when you know it, they come in, and their god is faceplant again, and again, and again, and again. Eventually, the Philistines, because they're slow to learn, they decide what we're going to do is we're going to start moving the ark from city to city. We're just going to move it around, because then it won't hurt our god Dagon. Well, as they move it, the people in all these various towns start getting sick, and eventually they get a bunch of tumors, and they think, you know, though this may have been good fortune for Israel, it's not such good fortune for us. So they get a hold of Israel, you know, they call them on T-Mobile, and they say, hey, come and get the Ark of the Covenant. You can have it back. As the Ark is coming back, the people realize that they were in sin, and this is why it was taken in the first place. And they repent, and they cry out to God for forgiveness. But there's something else so cool about this. Psalm 24, there in your notes. Psalm 24 was later sung every Sunday after the ascension of Christ because the early Christians connected this psalm to the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. More on that in a minute. But first, let's break down a few things here. Notice what David said. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this. He said, of all the heavenly bodies, all the planets, all the universes that we know of, created by the Lord, the earth is the one that he chose to be his special sphere of activity. The Lord owns the earth and everything in it. Now, again, we know because of the fall of Adam and Eve that man forfeited dominion of the earth over to Satan. And if you don't think that's true, the Apostle Paul actually calls Satan the god of this age. But here's the good news about that. Though Satan is called the god of this age and he has been given certain liberties and authorities, he is a pit bull on a leash. Because the Lord God has ultimate authority and Satan can only go as far as God tells him, and that's it. He's a pit bull on a chain. Paul quotes this very chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 two different times. Clarence Benson said this. He called the earth the theater from which God demonstrated his love in what Dorothy Sayers calls the greatest drama ever staged. He took a planet, called a people his own, a land his own, sent his son to live there, to minister there, to die, to be raised on the third day, that we might be freed from our sins. Look at verse 2 again. For he has founded it on the seas and established it upon the waters. Derek Kinder said this, the word upon there can actually be translated as above. Now, of course, this reminds us of the creation account there in Genesis. Listen to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. If you skip down to verse 9, this is what it said. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. It was so. There in your notes, so the Lord owns the earth and everything in it because he created it and built it upon the seas. So God's the creator. And most of us, okay, we'll go for that. What does that mean for me? Well, Roman numeral 2. So who is worthy to stand before a holy God? Look at verse 3. King David said, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Who? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. It's just like the song we just sang, right? Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. May we not lift our soul to another. That's right where that song comes from, by the way. But since the Lord is almighty and able to create the heavens and the earth, David naturally starts wondering, so who could stand before this holy, awesome, powerful God? Who could stand in his sight and not just be turned to dust? Who can? And so David's real question is this, who has the right, who has the privilege to stand before God? He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous. There in your notes, David Guzik said, David asked the most important question and said, personal happiness is important, but it isn't more important than being in a right relationship with our creator and provider. Now that goes against the me society in which we live, does it not? Me, 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 me. I have a right to be happy. And what David Guzik is saying, David was saying, no, it's good to be happy, but it's better to be in a right relationship with God. And then King David answered his own rhetorical question in verse 4. Now, when you talk about hand washing, you got to know there's a cultural reference here in the Bible, okay? In the Jewish culture, hand washing was an important ritual with many different occasions, and I'm hoping to give you a few this morning. People would wash their hands to prepare themselves for holy duties such as prayer or Bible study or time to contemplate God, spend some time with him. They would go in and they would wash their hands because in their culture, that showed that they're getting rid of the impurities and they could come before a holy God and read his word or pray or spend time with him. And the people would wash their hands to symbolize that they were set apart from pagan people groups. We're different. We live differently. The people would wash their hands after a funeral because they've been around a dead person. Hand washing signified again that it distinguished Jews from other people group because it said this, we are God's chosen people and he blesses us and he keeps us. There in your notes, washing your hands during a ritual demonstrated that a person had a clean heart. Let me demonstrate this for you. Maybe you remember the story of when Jesus was before Pilate. And Pilate wanted to let Jesus go free, and it was a custom to let someone go during that holiday. And so Pilate's asking the people, whom shall I release? Shall I release to you this Jesus who's called the Christ, or shall I release to you Barabbas? And remember what the crowd said, crucify him, crucify him. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying this, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. So you see to it. What Pilate was saying was, go ahead and kill him, but because I wash my hands of the deal, I'm not responsible. Y'all are. Now that sounds great, but Pilate was responsible. Pilate could have stopped the murder of the king. He may have washed his hands physically, but he was still responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Listen to what Spurgeon said about that very thing. Clean hands would not suffice unless they're connected with a pure heart. Listen to this statement. True religion is heart work. True religion is heart work. What you do on the outside, man may look at that and think that you're such a holy person, but God looks at the heart. And so Pilate washed his hands, thinks he's innocent. True religion is heart work. Then notice this. And most of us this morning would say, I'm not guilty of this one. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? Let me read to you where that comes from. Out of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. So before all of you say, wait a minute, Rich, I don't have a golden calf sitting in my living room. I don't have like a little Buddha that I rub the belly every morning. That's not me. I don't have that. Okay. Let me tell you what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, you cannot break the other nine commandments unless you first break this one. You cannot break the other nine commandments. Now, how many of us have lied? Don't show me your hands. How many of us have stole? How many of us have coveted our neighbor's stuff? Any of those things? But you can't do any of that unless you've had another God before the Lord God. Kyle Eidelman said this. One of our problems in identifying the gods is that their identities not only lack the usual trappings of religion, they are also things that are often not even wrong. So what he's saying is, good things can become gods. Can your spouse become a god if you put it before the Lord God? Can your car become your god if you put it before the Lord God? Can your job become your god? Absolutely. When something or someone in your life is higher priority in your life than the Lord God himself, it has become an idol. Good things become idols. Our children can become idols. We put them ahead of the Lord. They become idols. Our spouses, our jobs, so many things, even things we do for the church. You know, you're so busy doing church work, and yet you forgot the God of the church. Then notice, nor sworn deceitfully. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, Jesus called Satan the father of lies in the Gospel of John. And so the thing is that lying should not come so naturally for a child of God. Now, I don't even have to ask. I'm just going to inform you. Everyone sitting in this room has lied. And if you said, no, you haven't, you are lying now. Everyone in the room has lied. So it isn't perfection because none of us can do it. No person is righteous enough to stand before a holy God. That's our problem. That's the whole problem of creation. Nobody could stand before this holy God. You see, the Old Testament was all about rule keeping in order to be righteous and have fellowship with God. It was all about rule keeping. And by the way, you had to keep the law perfectly, but no one can do it. Otherwise, Christ came and died in vain. The new covenant is about a righteous walk and fellowship with God that's given on the basis of only one thing. Belief, faith, trust in Christ and what he did on the cross. So you could either try and keep the law and you're never going to keep it perfectly, very clear in Scripture, or you can trust what Christ did and be righteous before God. So, notice what it says. That person, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You're going to be blessed. Oh, how happy. And you're going to receive righteousness from the God of your salvation. That sounds pretty cool. Sign me up. I want that. Again, Romans very clearly tells us that every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the question is, how then can we receive the righteousness of God? Remember what I said last week, that the Old Testament points forward to the cross and the New Testament. The New Testament then illuminates what the Old Testament was trying to say. So here you go, there in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul said, "For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ's reward is the gift of salvation and the righteousness of God, all because of the cross. Listen to what David Guzik said about the Old and the New Testament. He said this, "Even with the important distinctions between the Old and New Covenants, it's a mistake to say that salvation was by works under the Old Covenant. It was not. Blessings come by obedience, but righteousness has always and is always a gift of God, the God of your salvation. The blessed and righteous ones seek God, believe God, and rest in his finished work." All right, so here's a really cool one. Again, I want to remind you, King David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before Bethlehem. Roman numeral 3, "The King of glory shall come." Look at verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The word glory in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament's written, except for Daniel, of course, is kabod. It means honor, splendor, and dignity. Glory in the Hebrew language can also mean weight or weighty, like saying someone's status carries a lot of weight. In the New Testament, which is the Greek language, the Koine Greek, there in your notes, the word glory, doxa, means a thing belonging to God, the kingly majesty that belongs to him as supreme ruler, majesty in the sense of the absolute perfection of deity. So it means absolute perfection in deity. That's what glory means in the New Testament. Why is that so important? Well, when I think of the Lord Jesus, we could use these same words about him. He's got honor, he's got splendor, dignity, and his name carries a lot of weight. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Again, the New Testament shining light on the Old Testament. Listen to what Paul said. Remember again what glory in the Greek means. It means absolute perfection of deity. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:6. Paul said, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." 1 Corinthians 2:8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." What does glory mean again? Perfection of deity. Had they known who Jesus was, they want to crucify the Lord of glory. Who is this King of glory? Wow. Dr. Donald Battle said this, "The Lord of glory is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second member of the triune Godhead. Jesus is the Word, the Logos, out of the Gospel of John. He's the creator of the universe. The Lord Jesus concealed his plan from the world for the sake of the gospel. His purpose in coming was to become a holy sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lord of glory. When you look back to Moses at the burning bush, who spoke to Moses, the Lord of glory? It was Jesus. Who spoke to Abraham in Genesis? It was the Lord of glory. It was Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Exodus chapter 3, Exodus 33. And if you think there's no proof, you know, so many people fall for the cult's lie when they say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Au contraire. Jesus claimed to be God so many times in the New Testament. Let me give you just one verse. Again, remember, Abraham to Jesus, a couple thousand years, right? Jesus had the audacity to tell the religious leaders this in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, ego a me, the great I am. Before Abraham ever walked the face of the earth, I existed. Before Abraham ever walked the face of the earth, I created. I'm the great I am. He always was and always will be God forevermore. So now let's talk about what we do with this. What do we do with that information? That's all great. That's a great history lesson. Well, notice it says, lift up your heads, O you gates. The Lord of glory is welcomed in when we open our hearts to him. And it's not that we can prevent the Lord from doing anything. He's almighty. You got to understand that. But he's a gentleman, and he's not going to kick down the door of your heart. I want to talk to you a few times of how Jesus fulfilled Psalms 24 really quickly, and then we'll make it more personal. Psalm 24 was symbolically fulfilled when the Ark of the Covenant came back into Jerusalem. We already talked about that. This also points to the King of Glory coming in at Bethlehem. Think about this. When did the King of Glory come in? Lift up your heads, lift up your gates. The King of Glory shall come in. He came in at Bethlehem as a baby. He left heaven's throne and became a man so that he could die for us. There in your notes, the King of Glory came in when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, Palm Sunday. He fulfilled all them prophecies and rode into Jerusalem. When will the King of Glory come in? There he goes. Next, the King of Glory came in when Jesus ascended back to the Father in heaven after his resurrection. Imagine what a celebration that was. All the angel armies sitting there watching the sun come back into heaven. The King of Glory came in. But most important for you, for me this morning, is the next one. The King of Glory will come into an individual's life who will accept the gift of salvation provided through the cross. The verse I want to share with you is specifically talking to the faithful end times church. But we could apply this morning. Jesus said these words in Revelation 3:20. Listen, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. When will the King of Glory come in? Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I will come in and dine with you. Whoa. When does the King of Glory come in? Ask him, believe him, trust him, and he'll come in and give you life, and that more abundantly. All that's so awesome that this is our Jesus, but there's more about this Jesus. I want to tell you more about him. Roman numeral 4, the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 10. David asks this question, and then he answers himself. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. The King of Glory is also the Lord of hosts. This title is given to the Lord 260 times within Scripture, the Lord of hosts. Hosts, by the way, catch this, means armies. And that's important. There in your notes, Lord of hosts is translated from the word Yahweh Sabaoth, which means Lord of armies. Because the Hebrew word Sabaoth means host or armies. It also means Lord Almighty. Listen to what Matthew Poole says about this. Under whose commands are all the hosts of heaven and earth, angels and men and every other creatures. This is the God of angel armies. This is the God who could call up 10 legions of angels, angel armies. The word Lord of hosts reveals that the Lord God was the true leader of Israel's armies, even while they were in sin and rebellion. Maybe you remember the story of David and Goliath. You've been in church more than once. You've probably heard that. If you went to Sunday school as a little kid, you've heard David and Goliath. Even secular people use that story, you know, of some huge corporation being taken down by a private business owner. It's a David and Goliath story. Well, listen to this out of 1 Samuel 17:45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." There in your notes. Why? That all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. What in your life today is too big for your God to handle? What in your life today is keeping you up at night? What in your life today would you say you just don't understand how big it is? And I would tell you, you just don't understand how big God is. This is the God. This is the Lord of angel armies. This is the one who commands. This is the one who could call down anything he wants. It's almost like he's saying, hide and watch. All I want you to do is trust me. GodQuestions.org said this, "The sovereign Lord of hosts has the grace to always be there for the one who comes to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." There in your notes, the King of Glory, who commands the angels of heaven and who will eventually defeat all his enemies in this world, is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the triune Godhead, rules over the creation he made. And ultimately, the Lord of hosts refers to God Almighty, who fights on behalf of his own. Think about this. Lancelot protected Lady Guinevere, and the king stood by and watched and got shot by a crossbow. But in our narrative, the king stands up and fights for me. During the Exodus, when Pharaoh's army were chasing the children of Israel, maybe you remember the story. Moses goes in, "Let my people go," and all the plagues happen. He wouldn't let them go. Finally, at the end, he lets them go. Then as soon as they take off, he changes his mind, gets all his armies and chariots together, and he's going to chase the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel are in fear because look at all them chariots chasing us. We have nothing. We have spears. They've got chariots. They're going to come kill us. Listen to Exodus 14:13, and I want you to claim this over the next time that you're shaking in your shoes or you can't sleep at night because your problem is so big. I want you to think about this. Exodus 14:13. "But Moses told the people, 'Do not be afraid. Just stand where you are and watch the Lord rescue you.'" What God said basically was, hide and watch. But God, you don't know how big my problem. Hide and watch. Listen here, Junior. Stand over there and watch how this goes down. But my problem's so big. That bill, that whatever, that girlfriend, that boyfriend, whatever it is. Hey, be still and watch me. Be still and know that I'm God. And watch the Lord rescue you. So let's get practical this morning. Because that's all good news. And remember what I said, in medieval times, a king had total dominion, could do whatever he wanted with his subjects, can order their death, do anything. But back to our story of the first night. Okay, and if you haven't seen the movie, go see it. Who can resist Richard Gere? I mean, come on. But that movie, The First Night, after the battle, King Arthur is indebted to Lancelot because he saved, you know, Lady Guinevere. And Guinevere, after some time of refusing, starts to fall in love with Lancelot. And after learning of their love for each other, the king charged Lancelot with treason. And again, you take my fiance from me and I'm king, you're going to die. But I want you to think about the grace after the king is shot and he's on his deathbed, and he all of a sudden, instead of ordering their death, says, instead, I'm going to make you successor of my kingdom, and I'm giving you the girl too. When I think about that kind of grace, I'm like, guys, crazy, right? What favor, what mercy, what grace. But if you really stop and wonder about who this King of Glory is, our Creator God, how He made us, He created us, and then we rebelled against Him, and yet He saved us. The grace that King Arthur showed was nothing in comparison. Nothing compared to what our God does for us. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, in case you didn't know it was everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. All of us have gone astray. Every one of us have rebelled against the Lord. And God the Father laid our sin on God the Son that we might be saved. At the end of the day, we're all sinners who then have other sinners for children. And the proof is that we've all sinned. You want the proof that you're a sinner? You've sinned. Pretty simple. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:7. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. When did he die for you? While you were still a sinner. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved through his life. Third Day has a song titled King of Glory. Part of the lyrics say this: who is this King of Glory that pursues me with his love and haunts me with each hearing of his softly spoken words? My conscience a reminder of forgiveness that I need. Who is this King of Glory who offers it to me? Who is this King of Angels, O blessed Prince of Peace, revealing things of heaven and all of its mysteries? My spirit's ever longing for his grace in which to stand. Who is this King of Glory, the Son of God and Song of Man? The all-powerful Creator God of the universe could have commanded us to bow down and worship and submit because he's king and we're his subjects. But instead, he's a gentleman and he offers us his grace and mercy. As we consider who this King of Glory is, Jesus Christ, there's a few questions that I ask myself, and this is what I want to leave you with, these few questions on your way out the door. I'd like you to ponder them this week. Do I trust my King to fulfill his part of the covenant? He's promised to take care of me. He's promised to protect me. He's promised to give me all I need for life and godliness. Do I trust him to do what he said he was going to do? Here's the next question I ask myself. When I'm struggling with life, do I immediately seek Jesus as my comfort and my peace? Do I trust his protection and provision? Here's a hard one. Do I desire to spend time basking in his love, mercy, and grace? Do I truly, I mean, Sunday come to meetings, wonderful, but do I truly during the week want to bask in his presence, spend time with my King, the King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory that would love me like that? As a king, again, he promised a certain thing, but as a citizen, we should revere, worship, and serve the King. That's what we're called to do. And I wonder, You know, God's so full of grace and mercy, if we stop to consider how big, how mighty, how powerful this God truly is, I think it would change our worship and reverence of him instantly. Jesus offers us forgiveness and protection and provision. Do we offer Jesus what he's due? The glory due his name, the reverence due his name. And so many times, you know, the things of this life just take up our brain space. You know, we're given a hard drive with only so much room on it, and we allow the things of this world take our time and manipulate the way we act and the things that we concentrate on. And I could just kind of see Jesus just standing there saying, Rich, hide and watch. I got this. Will you rest in my provision? Will you rest what I promised you? Will you accept it and stand back? Hide and watch, Rich. I got this. This is how I fight my battles. And so I wonder this morning, if we were to really get a glimpse of this King of Glory, you know, you think about the one angel in one night, how he killed 185,000 Assyrians, one angel in one night. And here's the King of Angels, and he could call down legions of these guys. If we seen that power and that might of our God, how would that change our worship? How would that change our thought process? David asked the question, who could stand before this mighty God? Oh, but thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I can not only stand, but I'm a child. I'm not only a citizen of the kingdom, I'm a child of the Most High God. I'm a prince in his kingdom because he loves me. While I was yet a sinner, he died for me. And I wonder if you could say that this morning. I wonder if you could stand before this holy God. Here's the good news, bad news. One day you will stand before this holy God. And you're either going to stand in front of him covered by the blood of Christ as a child of the Most High God, or you're going to stand in your own righteousness. And I'm just here to tell you that's not going to work out so swell. Here's what I would ask. Stand and worship with us. And I think with one voice, if we would just tell God what he's worth to us and bring a smile onto God's face this morning, will you do that with me?
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Who is this King of Glory? From Psalm 24. Next week, we will continue in the book of Psalms. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.